Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We honor you for who you are. We honor you for creating all things for your glory, even as for the glory of our salvation in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the gospel testimony. We thank you for the faithfulness of Christ, his suffering, to accomplish righteousness for his people, even holiness and redemption. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is sanctifying us by this truth and teaching us the way of peace with you, as having been accomplished already by Christ. We thank you for this day, and we just pray that you bless all the ears that shall hear this message, for as many as were appointed to hear it. We pray all these things and asking for ability, Lord, to speak clearly and faithfully. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. And today we are back in Hebrews. We are back in Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 13. And we'll continue with our gospel testimony as we have been learning. And the Holy Spirit records for us and says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And that is the word of the Lord. For our title, our message is Hardship as God's Discipline. Hardship as God's Discipline. We have spent a lot of time over multiple messages working the nature of faith, salvation, and the gospel as it is discussed, or as it has been discussed by the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews, especially in Hebrews chapter 11. Essentially, the Holy Spirit has established that with respect to the sinner, faith in Christ is the only way to please God and the only way to enter into God's rest, his inheritance, his salvation, and the only way to be made perfect and to be considered as such by God. And this faith is in contrast to doing the law. The law offers none of these things, and this distinction is very important if one is to be found on the right side of things, on the right side of God. Faith alone in Christ alone is sufficient for the sinner because of the dignity, the perfection, and work of Christ, who stood for them in salvation, in the offering of himself. And all of God's people got and have a good report. They have a good testimony because of the principle of faith. Even though the things that this faith looks to are invisible and distant. And God likes it that way. That is how God has determined things to be. And we begin our teaching from verse 1 of Hebrews 12 to build our context for the message. And verse 1 reads and says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Therefore, we also, looking back to everything that has been said before, we have to understand everything that has been said before for us to have a therefore. Okay? So the Holy Spirit now turns to us to use what has been expounded in the book of Hebrews thus far to provide the basis of motivation for them, even ourselves, to continue in the face of their trials in that context. Writing to the Hebrews Christian community, he says, see what has happened to those of your forefathers that you hold in such high esteem. This great cloud of witnesses, this great number of witnesses, they have been significant in salvation history because of the very principle of faith that you are now trying to abandon for useless things, for lesser things, things that do not profit you, things that don't serve you, things that do not please God. But knowing their testimony as it has now been expounded, as it has now been expounded to you, let us throw off everything that hinders your race, our race. See that there are many things that hinder the walk of the Christian in their testimony of Christ. Things that, as it were, add weight to your middle section and cause you to run slow or run distracted, cause you not to be spiritually fit. And things that hinder do not have to always be something sinful. And in this season that we are here in America, there are many things that hinder the walk of many professing Christians. And America is always dripping with things that help in a negative way with unnecessary weight gain, especially with elections coming soon. This is an election year. And so I'm using weight gain here, not in a positive sense. And I'm using it in a spiritual sense, in a negative spiritual sense. And the Holy Spirit says, lay aside every weight. Lose weight. Drop some pounds of spiritual foolishness. Okay? And that is an exhortation. And different people have different things that ensnare them and cause their spiritual legs to feel heavy. And we don't need to go into any specific things. That is the Holy Spirit's work to show the individual person of the different ways that need to be laid aside in their own racetrack. The Holy Spirit will convict each one as he sees fit. And he says, going back to the text, and the sin we saw easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The sin that easily ensnares or entangles is the sin of unbelief. And this, coupled with the many things that weigh us down, is not a healthy combination for the believer. And my friends, unbelief is the very opposite to faith. It is the contrast to faith. Unbelief is moving away from the content that the Holy Spirit has given about the matter of salvation as it is found complete in Christ and his suffering. Unbelief is denying clear teaching on the person and work of Christ, even the nature of God, because Christ is God. And unbelief will even come with verses that are being read out of context and yet without illumination from the Holy Spirit. Just because someone is quoting scripture does not mean they understand what is being said. So unbelief is presented here as something that ensnares and as something that is very much within our reach, very close to us, that we have to be reminded to lay it aside also. Unbelief is a looking away from Christ, and if not checked, will cause people to veer away from the truth. The Galatian believers were almost headed this way, and Paul came and said, Galatians 1, 6 and 7, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Turning away so soon from the God who called you in the grace of Christ. Pay attention to the message that they were turning away from. Turning away from the grace of Christ to a different gospel. When people turn to a different gospel, they may still be engaged in religious activity and duty. They get busy and yet believing a different gospel, a perverted gospel, which is not the gospel. A different gospel is not another legitimate way to get saved. It is the way of perdition. And so people do not want a defined gospel because they want to leave wiggle room for them to pervert it, to import their own ideas and stitch them to the gospel of Christ and in the process pervert the truth. When unbelief has taken a Christian, they lose focus on Christ. When one is entangled, it means or implies that it is hard for them to find their way out of that entanglement. They have gotten into a spider web of sorts. And the more one tries to get out of the web, the more they get entangled. And they're going to need help to get out. But this is the prevention and the cure of unbelief, of entanglement, of extra weight gain in the matters of salvation and faith. Verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that is saying, no matter how good the testimony of the old saints had been, they are not the object of our faith, not of your faith. The believer is to fix their eyes of faith on Jesus. If your faith is not on Jesus, then it is not gospel faith. It is not saving faith. It has nothing to do with salvation. And to look sideways, away from Jesus, is an invitation to entanglement. Peter looked sideways when he was walking on the water with Jesus. And if you still remember, the disciples were in the boat and there was a storm, there was a wind that was contrary. And they were at their wit's end. At night, the fourth watch, I believe between 3 and 6 in the morning, Jesus shows up walking on the water. And they were afraid. Pay attention to the contrast. They were being tossed to and fro by the wind in a boat. And yet Jesus was walking on the very water, safe without a boat. To say he was in charge of the water and the wind. To say Christ was God. But when they saw Jesus, they got troubled. They were afraid and thought he was a ghost. Superstition had them good. But here this, Matthew 14:27-31. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. You see, Jesus did not say, this is Jesus. He says, it is I. How are you supposed to be known if I just come and say, it is I? What does that mean? Jesus does not say, this is Jesus Christ. He says, it is I. Pay attention to that. It is I. It is him. The great I am. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. Come. That's a strange question. Why, Peter, why don't you just get out of the boat by yourself? Why do you have to ask Jesus to command you to come to him? Because there's no sinner who comes to Christ unless Christ commands them to come. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Lord Jesus, if it is you, command me to believe the gospel, to see you, to walk on this water of judgment and not drown. Verse 29, so he said, Jesus said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Peter too walked on the water to go to Jesus as long as he was looking to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. Peter looked away to look to the strong winds. He looked away to the circumstances of his situation to the contrary things that were now around him. The contrary things of his life, the storms of this life, even of things happening now. And what happens when someone does that and fear overtook him? Fear overtook his faith in Christ. And when that happens, what is the immediate result? The text says, and beginning to sink, he cried out. And beginning to sink, he cried out. Many sink first and then try to cry out. Others sink and never cry out. There are many professing Christians who have begun to sink and are sinking in the most familiar fishing territories, as happened with Peter, sinking in the most familiar of territories. You don't have to go anywhere to start sinking. You don't have to go to a nightclub to start sinking. You don't have to go to a brothel to start sinking. You can sink in the comfort of your own home. Peter was sinking in the comfort of the waters that he knew as a fisherman. And I'm seeing a lot of Christian brothers and sisters beginning to sink because of all that is happening in this country, in this United States of America, with this COVID-19 and with these riots. Peter was beginning to sink in the waters of which he was master of as a fisherman. And when Peter began to sink, I don't know how much he had gone into the water, he realized that something was not right. And so, what did he do? And Peter called for a fast. Peter called for prayer warriors. No. There's no time for prayer warriors. There's no time for that for one who is beginning to sink. What did Peter say? What did Peter have time to say? Lord, save me. That's a gospel testimony. That's a complete gospel testimony. Lord, save me. And that is enough testimony. Lord, save me. Lord, I need to be saved. Because I'm drowning. I am sinking. That was a faithful prayer, because it was directed at him who is faithful and is able to save. People do not call on Jesus because they have not realized that they started sinking way back when, that they are already under the water. And there's no time for an all-night prayer when you are beginning to sink. There's no time for one-on-one with the man of God, so-called, when you're beginning to sink. There's no time to choose and make Jesus Lord and Savior when you're beginning to sink. There's only time to say, Lord, save me, and may the Lord save you, my dear brother and sister. But it is very important to know that when Peter was sinking, it was only he and Jesus who knew that Peter was sinking. And thank God that someone like Jesus knows when we are beginning to sink, because most of the times we begin to sink without us knowing that we are sinking. Because the sin that easily entangles who cause us to sink, even when those who are in the boat with us are unaware, even those who are with us in our Christian walk and away. The weight that hinders our running will cause us to sink, and the solution is the same, Lord, save me, and that means looking back to Jesus. Verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You see that? Why did you doubt? Unbelief. But thank God for Jesus' hands that are able to reach for those who are sinking in the deep waters of sin and unbelief, and brings them salvation, even though they may be of little faith. My dear friends, the world has booby traps. And I grew up setting up all kinds of traps to catch rodents and animals. And a booby trap, even a mouse trap, everybody knows what a mouse trap looks like. There are different versions. But essentially, it's a device or setup that is intended to kill, intended to catch or harm its victim. And it is triggered by the presence or actions of the victim. The victim has to come close by. It has to interact with the trap. And sometimes it has some form of bait. Bait that is designed to lure the victim towards or into the trap. And the bait is usually scented. Smells and tastes good. When we used to set up our traps, we used to use peanut butter. Okay? Peanut butter. Or roasted peanuts. They smell good. But it kills when the victim gets to the bait, has to eat it. There's a trigger that will shut them in as soon as they get to the bait, and they won't come out. They are caught. Their fate is sealed. And so the believer has to be aware that the Christian walk has booby traps and mouse traps with baits that smell good, that look good, that sound like the gospel, but are not the gospel. This is the issue. The issue here is the gospel, my friends. The booby traps of false religion have all the elements of religion, all the external things and more, the activities, the all-night prayer, the tithes and offerings, burning incense, but just to lure you in, because misery loves company. And with that said, the old saints did not endure by their own self-generated faith. Christ was the author, he was the cause, the pioneer of that faith that sees the invisible things, that endures and overcomes. Christ is the perfecter and finisher of that faith that saves to the uttermost. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will complete it. He will perfect your faith, even though it be as small as a mustard seed. But why was Christ brought here for the consideration of the believer who is undergoing suffering, suffering of all kinds, social, spiritual, political, even economic pressure because of the gospel? The context is suffering in the context of the gospel. It's not just suffering. Okay? Suffering in the context of the gospel. Three reasons are given for us. Number one, who for the joy that is Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning or despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The believer who is undergoing trials and temptations of any kind should stop to consider Christ, think about Christ as their example. Not just as their example to copy, because some people will reduce Christ to just being an example. No, you are not saved by Christ being your example. You are saved by Christ dying in your place. But as far as your walk, Christ is your example. The Christ who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Christ had the joy of redeeming his people and bringing them all to the Father. We all know that the cross was not a joyful moment, but a time of untold suffering. The cross was not a honeymoon. It was not vacation on the beach. It was the place of torture and shame. And yet, Christ endured that suffering because he looked at the bigger picture. And in the bigger picture, Christ saw the good of what he was accomplishing. Because of the end result, the joy, he scorned, he despised the shame and humiliation of the cross. As I said, the cross was no honeymoon. It was an accursed death. It was the death of not just criminals, but of lowly criminals. Roman citizens were rarely crucified unless they had committed treason. But the cross was an instrument of death for those criminals who were especially non-Roman citizens, the illegals. And so Christ endured the shame and humiliation of the cross as one who was a foreigner, as one with a lowly citizenship, as one who was an illegal, and yet he was God who had citizenship rights to all of his creation. Christ came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Christ did not even deserve his suffering because he had no sin. And what happened to him? Because of his endurance, because of the joy that was set before him, he overcame the trials and is now being glorified. He has now been seated at the right hand of God because he finished his race, the joy that was set before him. And the believer too, if they would endure despising the shame of their present condition and suffering, looking to God's distant promises, they will enter into God's rest and blessing and glory. The believer has to finish their race, but their running is not the cause of their salvation. They run to the end because Christ already ran the race and finished it for them as the forerunner. Also, according to Romans 9, salvation is not of him who runs or of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. And Christ is the example for the believer. Point number 2, verse 3 of Hebrews 12. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Christ endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. This one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and without sin, still got trouble in the hands of sinners. They had no cause. They had no reason. to cause him grief. But as sinners, they had to do what sinners do, cause opposition. And Christ endured their name calling, their blasphemy, even spitting in his face, pulling out his beard, and calling him names, saying he had a demon and was a Samaritan, which was a very disparaging term. To be called a Samaritan was not a good thing. And if Christ, who was the Son of God, experienced that, you too should be able to bear a few insults from fellow sinners. After all, they speak our language. In your race that has been set before you, consider Jesus. Otherwise, you go crazy. Consider Jesus so that you don't grow faint and pass out on the racetrack. Because this is not a sprint. This is a marathon. And here is Apostle Paul commenting on his own race, Acts 20, 22 to 24. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. The Holy Spirit testifies that chains and tribulations awaited Paul. How can chains and tribulations await one who has been set free by Christ? One who is a believer? Do prosperity preachers and their followers read this text? They are perpetrating a fraud, telling a lie that God wants you to be trouble-free here and now. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Okay? Going back to Acts 20, verse 24. But none of these things, Paul says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. What was the ministry, Paul? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's the ministry. You have all these ministries, so-and-so healing and deliverance ministries, international ministries, foolishness. The ministry of Christ is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel is about the grace of God, not about the believer trying to do the law. No one shall get a good testimony for trying to do the law, but by believing in the gospel to the end. And all of God's people will believe to the end. They have nowhere else to go to find salvation. They can't go back to Moses. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, Peter said to Jesus. And God keeps us by the power of faith. 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. That to say, Paul was ready to depart, ready to die and be with the Lord. I fought the good fight, verse 7. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Those who have loved his gospel and his accomplishments when he appeared. The end of the race for every believer is to keep the faith. Paul pictured his own life as one who was competing in the Olympics as a runner. And the running is the keeping of faith to the end. Faith in the truth of God's grace in Christ Jesus as alone sufficient for their standing before God, for their good testimony before God. Dear believer, brother and sister, do not grow weary and lose heart because of what is upon you, on what is upon us. People, believers across the world are dealing with different trying circumstances, but the victory is certain. Even though the road to the finish line is sometimes prickly and foggy, faith alone in Christ alone has sight, has vision in the fog of sin and unbelief, in the fog of this life. If you want to see again, if you want to see always, look to Jesus. Remember this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees in John 9:39-41. John records and says, and Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Two groups of people, those who see and those who don't see. Those who see are those who are the self-righteous ones, who are pictured here in the testimony of the Pharisees. And those who don't see are the real sinners. They don't see any righteousness in them. Verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also? Jesus, what do you think about us? Are we that bad? We are learned men and women. We went to Bible college." We went to Bible college. You have a PhD in Hebrew and Greek. Could we be blind? Could we be blind also? Could we be put under the category of those who don't see? Jesus said to them, verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains. If you were blind, I would have taken your sin away and you'd be righteous before me. You'd have no sin. Those who are in Christ have no sin because they are blind." That's amazing stuff to me. Those who are blind, according to Jesus, have no sin. Not that they have not sinned, not that they are not sinners, but he is saying they have no sin in that their sin is not imputed to them. Their sin is not imputed to them. And Lord Jesus, may you make us blind to our own righteousness, that we may fix our eyes on you. Many are still blind who claim to see, who claim to know God's way of salvation. And yet they continue to take God's people that are redeemed by his blood back to Moses. They claim to see, but are yet to be taught of God. Paul had to be blinded first by Christ before he could see the truth. May God be pleased to blind you, my friends, that you may have no sin. So Christ is the example of the believer who is in the conflict of trials. Point number 3, verse 4 of Hebrews 12. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. What is the implication? The implication is that your suffering is less, is inferior to what Christ went through. Christ resisted sin unto blood, the cross, striving against sin. So the believer still has some wiggle room to take some inconveniences of this life. It is us saying, but the Holy Spirit says, your trials are not that bad if you put them in the proper context of Christ and his own suffering and humiliation. And so the conclusion of this section of Hebrews 12, 1 to 4, making a conclusion of Hebrews 11, is that you have need to endure the race. You are going to need to. You're going to get up your loins and run, because this has been done before, and you have a helper in the person of Christ. But my friends, not all are running towards Jesus. Some have their eyes fixed on themselves and the things that are perishing. Thus, they will fall into the ditch. They will begin to sink. And that, to say, that was our introduction. That was our introduction. And we'll connect that testimony to the following verses of Hebrews 12. But why would God bring suffering to people whom he saved? Well, for many reasons, but one of them is that he is bringing sinners to salvation, not righteous people. And suffering is one of his teaching aids. And God does not teach with time out and sitting in the corner. Hear this. Verse 5 of Hebrews 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. One of the reasons why Christians get discouraged is because they forget. Forgetful hearers. They forget the things that God has spoken. And that is why Paul said to the Philippians, in Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, no trouble for me. But for you, it is safe. It is safe if I write it again. God is the master of repetition because we are forgetful hearers. And like us, we need constant realignment of the wheels. Living in this world is like constantly going on off-roading every single day. And we need realignment. And the writer of Hebrews does not say, oh, the devil is a liar. He is the one who has brought this suffering upon you. He says, all the suffering that you have gone through was and is by God's hand. And it is amazing to me to read commentators going first to try and protect God before they have even said anything useful. Saying, oh, God did not bring this upon them. He merely allowed it. My friends, a God who merely allows things is not in charge of things. He is just an opportunist. He is not different from a rioter who goes in and when there's opportunity, they go into the store and steal stuff. The text is clear. God is the one who caused the suffering that came upon these people, even the seizing of their goods. And as believers, we need to straighten up our ideas about God. When bad things are happening to us, it is not apart from God. It is just that we do not and may not understand at the moment why things are happening the way they do or are doing. But to attribute Suffering to the devil is a denial of the sovereignty of God. Jesus suffered on the cross because of God, not because of the Jews or the Romans or the devil. They had no power over him, even though they were just instruments in his hands. Job, under intense suffering, having lost his 10 children, lost his wealth and health, had this to say to his friends. Job 12, verse 9 and 10. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? The hand of the Lord has put me in this predicament, has caused me this much harm and suffering. Who does not know that? Does the church, professing church, know that about anything? Verse 10, in whose hand is the life of every living thing? In his hand, not in the hands of the devil, in his hand, and the breath of all mankind, the sovereignty of all of creation. And the Holy Spirit wanted us to know that God is the sovereign one, the first cause of all things. The devil could not lay his hands on a cockroach that was in Job's house, chilling somewhere in Mrs. Job's oven without God's permission. And to say God is he who has done this is not irreverence. Rather, it is to acknowledge his sovereign power and rule over all things. And to attribute such power and authority to lesser beings and forces is idolatry. And that is what you find being preached in most churches, always apologizing for God to clean him up. They would want to put some foundation cream on his face if they could get him into their saloon. But many, unfortunately, think Job to be a self-righteous man because they do not know who Job is. They do not know the gospel according to Job. Job is bringing the testimony of Christ. You and I are not Job. Job is bringing the testimony of Christ, and it is he who is declared by God at the beginning of the book and at the end that he was a righteous man, the man who feared God and the man who shunned evil. God said it. The man who spoke that which was right about God and was the richest man in the East, in all of the East. You and I are not that. So you can't read Job right if you just reduce him to a self-righteous man. There's no self-righteous man that God says is a righteous man. Those things are incompatible. God says Job is a righteous man. And then these people who can't read and understand say Job is a self-righteous man. How can that be? God said Job is a righteous man, which means Job is holding a testimony greater than himself. It is a testimony of Christ. That is how you have to read him to understand the book of Job. If anyone misses this point about Job as a type of Christ, as representing Christ, and his humiliation, from glory to humiliation and back to glory, which is the pattern of the book of Job, from his glory, his wealth and riches and losing everything to his humiliation and suffering to him being glorified again. That's the pattern of Christ. They will not understand the book of Job. Job pictures Christ who is accomplishing the salvation of his children and friends, being perfected through suffering, and then offering the sacrifice on behalf of his friends, the offering that God accepts and says, I have accepted Job. I have accepted Job. Lord have mercy. We have 8 messages in the book of Job. If you have time, go and look for them and listen and learn the gospel of Jesus according to Job. So anyway, I seen something some week or so on Facebook that was just disparaging Job, and it offended me because the person was not seeing that Job was not arrogant. That is Christ who is claiming his righteousness. What people think is arrogance with Job is Christ speaking. Okay? It's Christ speaking. So to say Job is arrogant is to say Christ was arrogant when he claimed to be righteous. Anyway. You see, that offended me. That offended me. Anyway, let's go back to our text. So even with the current situation, the question still is the same. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Who does not know is a mocking statement. Who does not know? This is supposed to be common knowledge, especially by those who claim to know God. Who does not know? Anyone who knows God should know that he is behind all things. If the virus is a living thing, it is not in the hands of the Chinese or some ugly bats. Okay? I hate bats. They are ugly creatures. Okay? They are just ugly. And growing up with my grandparents, they used to go through the roof opening and get into my bed, and I just feel them in my blankets, and they'll just be coming, and I'm telling you the truth. I don't like those animals, whatever you call them. They're creepy. Okay. They creep me out. When I was a kid, just finding a big bat right in your blankets. Not good. So I had to tell you that. But here's the point, my friends. God is in control of the riots and the rioters. He's accomplishing his will. And who does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this and is doing this? You have to know that the Lord is doing this. Let us hear this again from Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. People forget God's exhortation, and so they need to be reminded. The exhortation in which God speaks to us as sons. And what does he say? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. And that is a quotation from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. The Holy Spirit says, son, look at that title. It speaks to our adoption and standing in the family of God. Every believer is a son. This is not speaking to gender. It's speaking to position in the family. Every believer is a son in Christ with full rights of inheritance. Understand me? But no one is the natural son of God who is not Christ himself. We have been adopted into the family of God through Christ, through grace, and Christ is he who signed the adoption papers with the ink of his blood. There is no adopted baby who chooses the parents to adopt them. Adoption happens by grace alone. But we are sons who were once in the far away country, dining with the pigs and eating the pods with no nutrition. And we need to be taught a few table manners, as it were, when we are brought to the high table. We have to learn to eat some good food, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people don't know how to eat good food. I'm not lying to you. You make them the best dishes and they still ask for a McDonald's drive-thru. And the Lord says, do not despise the chastening, the rebuke, the correction of the Lord. You see, the chastening, the rebuke was by God. The rebuke was not for payment or punishment of sin. No one is punished for their sins who is in Christ, because none is able to take the punishment for their own sin. Christ already took the punishment for their sins on the cross. God is not punishing you for your sins, because that would be double punishment and God will be unjust. God is holy and just. God gives his children little pinches and pow-pows to correct them when we are straying from the truth of Christ. So when you have been rebuked, do not despise it. Do not look at it with disdain. Do not get angry, as if to point your finger to God. You see, many people have a very false view of God, a false view of the gospel, that the gospel will cure all their ills right away, that Christ actually came to fix the things that they are battling with in their lives. That is not true. If you were unemployed, the gospel is not God's way of getting you employed. The gospel is not God's way for you to get married and find you a spouse who is not Christ. God still expects us to work to provide our needs and those of others, just like the rest. The gospel does not teach or promote laziness. It only promotes laziness in one area, when it comes to the matter of justification. Justification is not anything that you and I cause. It is freely given. And God says, cease trying forever. Stop even trying to justify yourself before God. It does not work. Okay? Only the gospel says, come into his rest. But everything else, we got to be doing stuff. Okay? But when the believer has been chastened by the Lord, it should not be cause of discouragement either. Because many get discouraged and they say, I do not think I am saved. I do not think God loves me. Question. What were you expecting should happen to you when you came to Christ? And the second question, how does God actually save sinners? What really is happening with the gospel? Because if you don't know the gospel, you're going to impose false expectations on Christ. Salvation is not a feeling. It is not a warm and fuzzy feeling. That's not what the text says. The stuff that people bring to the gospel is stuff that is in their own minds, that they thought should happen. Read the text, my friends, and learn the gospel. Because false gospels are built on false expectations. And the false teachers and prophets have built their ministries on lies and false expectations because people are ignorant of the gospel. If people understood the gospel, the false ministries would not have a light of the day. They would not grow to be mega churches as they are in our day. Okay? They are building their ministries on people's ignorance and false expectations of what should happen to them when they come to Christ. People think, well, if I come to Christ, then I am going to make money, or my marriage should work, or my husband is going to behave better, my wife is going to do this thing, and my children are going to do this. They may do those things, but that's not the gospel. So if you are going around seeking to use Jesus to tame those things, it's not going to work. Jesus will refuse to be used by you. Okay? But hear this. The text says, God rebukes, corrects, even as you are adopted in his family, into his family. Verse 6 of Hebrews 12. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Why is the believer chastened? The text says, for whom the Lord loves, everyone whom God loves, he chastens. So correction is a sign of God's love towards the person, not a sign of displeasure necessarily. God scourges every son whom he receives, and that means none is exempt. God has not a single son or child that he does not scourge. He only had one son who had no sin, but even this one suffered the death of the cross. So everyone who comes to Christ is going to have some trouble. God is going to mess up some things for them, and some little ducklings may actually run away from the line that we thought we had put in order. But some would think, oh yeah, I have my ducks in a row. But God will come and mess it up. And that trouble comes by him. And God does not tell you what he will bring, but he will bring it. James 1, 2, and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You see, the reason with the trials is the testing of your faith, is for the proving of your faith, is for the strengthening of your faith. So knowing that that is the reason for your trials, count it all joy. That is the believer's attitude in the face of various trials, variegated trials. The Greek word means variegated. Trials of different colors. Trials of different colors. Okay? God brings them. Verse 7 of Hebrews 12. If you enjoy chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, this is some secondary assurance from suffering trials for the believer, some understanding here. If you enjoy chastening, God deals with you as with sons. He deals with you not as reprobates. And that to say, God will cause you to enjoy the chastening. He chastens with one hand and holds you up with the other. He holds the iron in one hand, and with the other hand, he keeps you on the ironing board. Okay? God has to keep you on the ironing board. But my friends, no one ever irons his or her clothes with the intention to bend them. The iron has heat settings. And so we choose the correct heat setting for the cloth that we are ironing. And God does the same with us as his sons, as his children. He chastens, he deals with us as sons and applies just enough heat. He knows the heat setting to straighten out some of the kinks that we have, not all of them. God deals with you as sons. Pay attention to that. And that means as family, as his own. And as the father, his responsibility is not just provision, but discipline. And as a father myself, I know this for a fact. My boys need a lot of correction because they do not know any better. There's a lot of foolishness in them. Okay? And I have to correct them to grow them. There's no father who is not a deadbeat dad who does not correct his children. And God is no deadbeat dad. So he chastens all according to as he sees fit. But the chastening is not always because one has done anything wrong. It does not necessarily mean that if someone is going through a tough time, it means they did something wrong. That is not true. It is designed to teach them of the ways of faith, to instill the pilgrim mindset to them, to make them uncomfortable in their flesh, make them uncomfortable with this life, to cause them to look heavenly, to cause them to look heavenward. Okay? Verse 8. We are finishing in verse 12. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. The Holy Spirit says, if God has not chastened you, then it is a sign not of his love towards a person, but of you not being of God. Because being a sinner as you are and belonging to God, he has to give you some pinches here and there. As my wife keeps all the kids in what she calls the pinching distance. The kids are kept in the pinching distance when she takes them out to the store or to the mall, so she can pinch them without having to run after anyone to keep them closer to her. And so God pinches us to keep us closer to him, because as far as God is concerned, we are always in his pinching distance. Because like children in the store, we want to run around and grab every toy and fun thing that we can lay our hands to. You get the idea. That's the understanding. And the writer says, chastening of which all have become partakers, all who are in Christ are made partakers of chastening. They share in the chastening by God. If we partake of Christ, we also partake of his suffering as his body. And those who are not chastened by God are illegitimate children. They are not fathered of him. Illegitimate children are so because their fathers are deadbeats. They refused responsibility for their upkeep. And God does not have illegitimate sons. He does not subcontract the upkeep of his sons to other men like Moses, like the law. He takes care of his own by himself. And here is the example. The writer, working from the greater to the lesser to establish his point, says, verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Human fathers have corrected us when we were children. And guess what? We paid them respect. We submitted to their rod of correction. And if that is true, and you know that to be true, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Because God is greater and better and has done greater things to save us. Shall we not then much more readily, with much more eagerness and willingness, be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And that is to say, We have to change our understanding and align with the reality of who we are to God in Christ and who God is to us. Okay? And going back to the earthly fathers again, verse 10 of Hebrews 12. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Our earthly fathers chastened us for how long? For a few days, the Holy Spirit says. And that is speaking to the duration of the chastening, of the trial, to say it was not meant to be a permanent situation, but a temporary one. And God also temporarily chastens us. It is a momentary experience. It will come to an end when it has finished its work. And this day, that is the fathers, did as seemed best to them according to their experience and limited understanding. But God has no limitation like that which is imposed by the humanity of the earthly fathers. When he chastens, it is for our profit, it is for our good, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Okay? Now let us talk about partakers of holiness, because I just think that some people, when they see holiness, they are always thinking behavior modification. They are thinking moralism. To a lot of professing Christians, that is their only understanding of the category of holiness, which is not an accurate understanding, especially in the context of the writing of Hebrews. Here it is. Hebrews 3, 1 and 2, the writer is written and said, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Hebrews 3, 12 and 14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers, again, that word, of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The believers are said to be partakers of the heavenly calling. They are partakers of Christ. They have a share in Christ and are chastened to be partakers in God's holiness. How do sinners become partakers of God's holiness? What is the context of the text? What is the context of the teaching of Hebrews? The teaching of Hebrews is not dealing with behavioral issues. The context is continuing in the truth of the gospel of grace by faith, as it has been accomplished in the perfection of Christ, and not going back to the law, as these were beginning to do, or were thinking to do. And the holiness of God is found where? It is found in Christ Jesus, who is holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners. God's holiness is found in the gospel, and the believer finds their holiness and righteousness and redemption in Christ. Holiness and righteousness and redemption are found in Christ, of which the believer has been made a partaker of by faith. And anyone who draws back from faith in Christ looking to Christ, fixing their eyes on Christ by faith, cannot be partakers or sharers in God's holiness. Understand that? When people see holiness, as I said, they are quick to define it in behavioral or moralistic terms. But I do not believe that is the major point that the writer is addressing. To be partakers of God's holiness is to be partakers of the salvation blessing that came by way of Christ through his finished work. Because we have been made holy by his blood. And anyone who goes back to the law can only be made holy by the blood of bulls and goats. Do you see the distinction? The believer is made holy by the blood of Christ. And so God uses chastening to keep his people looking to the crucified Christ. Because, my friends, no one gets holy by being spanked. You cannot get holy to God's satisfaction by getting a spanking. So the correction that chastening brings is to keep his people on the narrow way of salvation by the one perfect offering of Christ. And this is to our profit. It is to our salvation that we remain in the truth of the gospel. And so the gospel is God's holiness. Remember also that the Hebrew Christians were not like the Corinthian church. They did not have those kinds of issues that were happening in the Corinthian church. Not to the same degree, even if they happened. That was not what the writer was addressing. So their behavior is not the issue being addressed by the book. What is being addressed is their attempt to draw back, to defect back to the law. So to be partakers of God's holiness is to be partakers in the inheritance of God that comes by Christ, who is the Holy One of God. That's my understanding of that text. Okay? And I think it makes sense. I'm going to do another message in the next few weeks that will amplify on that point. Verse 11. And that means we have one more verse to go. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, chastening is not fun. Being pressed on both sides, being squeezed is painful. However, afterward, the chastening yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's for training. And so when you're getting trained, the muscles are going to ache. Okay? But when you get fit, guess what? You're going to feel good. Trained by the chastening to do what? To look to Christ. Resting in Christ Jesus, the chastening is used by God to head back his people to the cross when they are drawing back or are entering into unbelief, where they will see Jesus and his accomplishments again. It is through faith alone in what Christ accomplished that the believer will have a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And chastening causes us to consider Christ more earnestly or more diligently because it has a winning effect. It causes unnecessary weights to fall off from our waist. Yes, it causes us to shed off a lot of unnecessary spiritual pounds, a lot of foolishness. And I believe what the writer of Hebrews said here is similar if not the same thing to what Paul said in Romans 5, 1 to 5, but he said it in the reverse order here, Romans 1 to 5, cause and effect. Paul begins with the cause and then the effect. In his argumentation in this section here, what he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the peaceable fruit of righteousness, peace with God, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the believer stands before God by faith into this grace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And because they have been justified by faith and stand by grace, they have peace with God. This is how they deal with trials and tribulations. Free justification is the proper grounds to face and interpret trials, because the trials do not cause salvation, but they happen in the context of salvation. So understanding how you have been made righteous by God is good for you to withstand the tribulations. Understand what Paul is saying? Hear this. Verse 3 to 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The believer has a different attitude towards suffering because they are justified. They know that it is all coming from God, who is working something, working perseverance, that is patience, that is endurance, that's character and hope in them. Just as the Father in the book of Hebrews chastens, which matters of perseverance and endurance are what the writer of Hebrews is teaching on in this section, but using different categories of running the race with endurance to the end. Okay? So the common thread is the fruit of righteousness, the peace that we have because we've been justified freely, and then in the light of that, the endurance, the perseverance, the patience with which we have to run the race to the end. Do you see the connection? So the writer of Hebrews is more specific in this context and says God is the one who does the chastening to draw his people back to the cross. Remember Peter, who was drowning because he had stopped looking to Christ. Remember the Galatians got in trouble for the same reason, because of the Judaizers. And the Hebrews Christians are having the same problem of looking back to the law and are beginning to sink. But they cannot sink because they were not appointed to sink, as to go to the bottom of the sea and become fish food. The believer was not appointed to sink, not to sink to the bottom. They may begin to sink, but they will not sink because the Holy Spirit in them will cause them to cry out, Lord, save me. Hebrews 10, 38 to 39. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul, believe to the end. So how does God keep his people from drawing back? By chastening. But chastening is just one of the ways. It is not necessarily everything that God does to keep his people on the narrow way. He has a lot of other ways of keeping his people stayed on Christ. And that is why we preach the gospel every week and share it. That is the most important way for God's people to not draw back to perdition, to keep hearing the truth of Christ, okay? So chastening is not just to draw people back to Christ in the context of believers. It has other uses. You see, the experience of the believer and the non-believer of the same thing have different purposes. Okay? People love to quote Romans 8 and say all things work out for good. No, they don't work out for good for everyone. It has context. Just because someone is going through things does not mean all things work out for good for them, because that truth sits on God's predestination. It works out for good for all those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. If you have not been called according to His purpose in Christ, then Romans 8:27 does not apply to you. Okay, people, stop misusing verses. And please quote full verses too. Because the very people who hate predestination are the people who love to quote that verse, but they didn't quote it all the way to the end. They just say, all things work out for good for those who love God. And they stop there. No, that's not true. Finish the verse. What does it say? Who are called according to His purpose. But hear this. The other uses of chastening. 2 Corinthians 1, 2 to 7. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Hear that? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God in our own sufferings. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, you see, the sufferings that the believer goes through are the sufferings of Christ in His body, the church. So our consolation also abounds through Christ. Sufferings of Christ in our body, in our own body, and consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you partake of the consolation. So you see the connection, the suffering and the consolation, suffering of the believer for the consolation of the other believer who may be going through a similar or different trial. See that? So our suffering is training so that we are able to console others whom God is bringing through the same trials. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. The writer says, this is what is happening, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. The challenges that have come upon you have been by God's hands, by His determination, every one of them. Your enemies have no power over you to determine anything. God has purpose in your present affliction. But do not lose heart. Nothing is coming to you outside of His hand and knowledge. And that means it has a good purpose, your salvation, the consolation of others, to strengthen you even in your faith. Because suffering is the gymnasium where the muscles of faith are made strong. But even when you are in the gym, for those who go in the gym to exercise and lift weights, you may feel your muscles getting fatigued, getting weak, and you need someone to come and give you a tip, just an extra lift by the finger to get you through your sets. And so the Holy Spirit says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees which are getting tired, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. There was some tendency to spiritual weakness here in this community of believers because of the trials. But in the light of the truth that he had given them, this was their tip to lift the extra weight, to cause them to endure, to run their race, to renew their strength. And the writer is saying the strength of a believer in the face of trials, in the face of this life, is renewed by bringing them back to the gospel truth. Do not take the gospel for granted. The gospel only has sustaining power. This is why you do not want to give people comfort by telling them to trust in their own behavior modification as evidence of salvation. Because that does not help them when they have been beat down by sin, by trials and temptation. The hands that hang down was and is a sign of dejection, a sign of hopelessness, and the feeble knees are failing to stand, and that will happen and is happening even now. And to set things straight, straight paths have to be set for the believer who is cast down. And that means removing the stumbling blocks for them, help them see the straight path of their acceptance, adoption, and perfection in Christ. In spite of their trials and sin, they need to walk again on the straight path. And the gospel is the level path. The gospel is the straight path where no one stumbles as to fall. And the law is the mountain. And it is not a straight path. It is an impossible climb for one who is weak. You don't just go zip through all the way to the top of the mountain. It doesn't work like that. Anybody who has been a mountain climber knows that there's a technique to try and climb the mountain, and it is not for the weak. Okay? So taking believers back to the finished work of Christ is the only way to set them on a level path that they can walk in hope again. That's good news, my friend. That's good news. And the weakest among them, even us, the lame, would not be further disabled and suffer more dislocation in their walk because of the unbearable demands of the law and works righteousness, but rather be healed. You see, when you bring more law on those who are lame and those who are weak, though belonging to Christ, you're going to cause more dislocation to them. You understand what is being said? The only way to strengthen them is to bring them back on the level path and to strengthen their hands so that they don't suffer more dislocation. And that way they will be healed. They will be healed by the knowledge of Christ. And only the gospel heals that which is lame, that which is dislocated, that which is weak in hands, that which has feeble knees to walk in righteousness, weak hands to perform anything good. Only the gospel can heal that. Because by his stripes, we were healed. By his stripes, we were healed. That's the only way to heal a sinner. That's the only way to encourage a sinner, even though a believer, going through trials and temptations. Okay? All right, we're done. Amen. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We honor you for these many words that have been spoken about running our race and needing to be aware of the besetting sin and the things that hinder us in our race to the finish line. We thank you for the basis on which we are to run, looking to Christ, looking to Him as having finished all matters of salvation. And for that to be our encouragement, to be our hope, Lord, I pray for all your people, wherever they are right now, and those who are hearing this message, and shall hear this message, to speak to them even better than I've been able to say, give them more understanding than I've been able to share, to encourage them in the truth of Christ, bring to remembrance the truth of Christ. Many of your people are weak right now. They have feeble knees and are lame. They need to be lifted up, lest they get more dislocation because of the weakness of the flesh, because of things that are happening. Lord, be merciful to us and deliver us from sinking. We have the tendency to sink because of the extra weight that easily grows on us. Lord, help us, hold us by your hand and draw us and cause us to cry out, Lord, save me. Save your people, Lord Jesus, I pray in your precious name. Amen.